in Ephesians. This morning is going to be more just a way of introduction to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is considered by, or has been throughout church history, just one of the most influential and one of the most powerful writings of Christianity. In fact, it was John Calvin's favorite book of the Bible. He preached 48 sermons on it. John Knox, in the last few days before his death, had her read John Calvin's sermons on Ephesians to him in the days before his death. Ephesians has had a significant impact on the lives of true Christians and on the church from the very time that it was written. It's just been a powerful, impactful book. It's quoted extensively by early Christian writers, and it's formed much of the church's liturgy and the doctrine within the church. Its message, its theology, its instructions are just as relevant today as they were when they were first written, and many just instinctively know today. All we got to do is look around. We just instinctively know that things are in a moral and a social mess. We look at the condition of so much of the professing church today. So many of the conferences that are held, the associations that are formed that make no distinction between the holy and the profane and the precious and the worthless. People are looking for solutions, but they're unwilling to address the real problem or the real cause of the problems that they face. Today we live where people are calling for love, they're calling for unity, they're calling for acceptance, tolerance, equality, without even understanding the meaning of the words that they use and what they're asking. They want tranquility and they want prosperity, all while the sin in and out of the church is just so great and so abundant, and the signs of the times are just so evil and godless. And there's just no heart or no will to address our times and the days in which we live. Well, the message is found in Ephesians is the only hope. It's the only hope for mankind. It's the only hope for any society. Its definition of the gospel, its definition of the church, its definition of Christianity is in direct opposition to the superficial, the fuzzy, the worldly, carnal, self-centered, irreverent, therapeutic understanding of Christianity and the gospel that predominates today. Ephesians makes a strong contrast between the natural and the spiritual, between the natural man and the spiritual man, between the old nature and the new nature, that we are not the same as you once were if you've truly been born again and have the Spirit of God. You're not the same as the rest still are. So we must not conform or be like the rest. And this is why it's been so impactful in the life of Christians and in the life of the church. And sadly today, most are just absolutely, totally unacquainted with the message of Ephesians as they are with the message of the entire Bible, and it shows. It shows in the life, it shows in our society, it shows in the condition of the church. There's just no ability to make biblical distinctions, to judge by biblical rules that God has laid down, that Jesus has prescribed. One profession today is just as good as another profession. Uncertainty abounds. There's a vagueness, a fuzziness, a shallowness, an aimlessness, a subjectiveness to so much theology today. Even doctrine is a bad word today. There's a hostility toward anything that's solid, anything that's dogmatic, anything that's certain, concrete, and absolute. Well, Ephesians provides certainty. It provides concreteness. It provides clarity. But sadly today, even that is challenged. Even the clarity and certainty of Ephesians, as well as much of the New Testament, is doubted thanks to what has come to be called biblical scholarship. See, the authenticity of the book of Ephesians, it was actually written by the Apostle Paul to a group of Christians, was never questioned until the last 200 years with the rise of the Enlightenment in Europe in the early 1700s. And with the rise of Enlightenment, arised a discipline known as higher criticism. And higher criticism has many branches, and one of those branches is known as source criticism, where the scholars will go to a particular book of the Bible and try to determine, did the person who the Bible is attributed to really write that? Is it really from their mind? Is it really inspired by God? Or is it just borrowed from other sources? Is it just traditions that were handed down from other people that got recorded? So you have source criticism, you have historical criticism, you have what's known as redaction criticism. Well, despite the fact that Ephesians has the earliest attestation of any New Testament book, Clement of Alexandria quoted the book of Ephesians, attributing it to Paul as early as A.D. 96. Despite all this, most scholars today either doubt or deny that the book of Ephesians was actually written by Paul. They question or deny the authenticity, as they do with most of the New Testament one way or another. Again, there's historical criticism where they will go in and see, did these events that are described in the Bible really happen? Are they really historical? Do they have any foundation in historical fact? There's redaction criticism, and redaction just means for somebody to go in and amend or correct or change an original document. And so they'll go in and say, well, this isn't what the original person wrote. Somebody else added this later on. The vast majority today of New Testament scholars, well over 90%, hold to what is known as Markian priority when it comes to the New Testament, which means that they believe that Mark was the first gospel written. Matthew used Mark as a source for his gospel, as well as this document known as Q, which nobody has ever seen before, never even noticed, but they know it has to be out there because Mark had to have used it, and then Matthew used Mark and some other source for his gospel. Luke used Matthew and Mark as a source for his gospel. And so they come to the Bible with the assumption that it contains historical inaccuracies. It contains additions. It contains amendments or corrections that one author corrected another author in order to fulfill or promote or achieve their religious objectives. And they have various reasons for doubting the authenticity. The earliest of these doubts were raised in 1792 by a British theologian, at least the doubt to the book of Ephesians, and he based it on Ephesians 1:15, where Paul says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith of the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints," he would say, well, wait a minute, why would Paul say that he had heard of their faith when he had already spent close to 2.5 years with them? So, Paul couldn't have written this, and so they, based on that one phrase, they make the assumption that Paul could not have written this. It must have been somebody else other than Paul, and they just attach Paul's name to it. Or some will say, well, Ephesians is just so similar to Colossians that some other person just took Colossians, which probably was written by Paul, and then copied it and added it and maybe made it a more general epistle instead of more specific to the Colossians. Or some will say, deny Pauline authorship because they say it's just too impersonal. Paul isn't directing it to any person in particular, any group of people in particular. There's no particular problems that are being addressed in the book. Also, they'll point to the fact that in verse 1, where it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God to the saints who are at Ephesus, just that phrase, at Ephesus, is lacking in some of the ancient Greek manuscripts. But yet Clement of Rome, again, stated, and others attribute this letter as being sent to the Ephesians. And it was universally accepted by the early church as being sent to the Ephesians. Also, some will point to the language or the style. They say, well, there's words in the book of Ephesians that Paul doesn't use any place else in any of his other letters. Or the style is different than the style somewhere else. And so it can't be Paul. It must be somebody else. I mean, you even have some people who will go in and want to psychoanalyze the writer. Back 2,000 years from when it's written, and they want to say, well, Paul couldn't have meant this. This wouldn't have fit. Paul must have been thinking this when he wrote this. And so it couldn't have actually be from the pen of Paul. Probably one of my favorite arguments against it is that the theology in Ephesians is just too advanced. It's too developed for primitive Christianity. Really? Too advanced for the Holy Spirit who inspired it? How arrogant. Plus, it's an evolutionary approach to the Bible. So, just with marking priority. Well, the language in Mark is more primitive. The theology is not as developed. But Matthew fleshes it out a little more, expounds on it, makes some corrections to Mark. And so it's an evolutionary approach that things get better and better over time. But all we have to do is ask, what nation, what people exists who, after having been given the light of God's Word and His Gospel, who have not later rejected it? There is nowhere that we can point to that where they haven't either rejected it or corrupted it. Let's just ask, are we more advanced today in our understanding of the Bible? Do people know the Bible better today than they did 100 years ago, 150 years ago? Are things today, is the church today more biblical? Is there greater light? Do people know God better today than they did 150, 200 years ago? You'd think that if that was the case, it would be reflected in the life of people and society and the church, would it not? Are we better today or are we worse? Are we more holy or are we more carnal and worldly and fleshly? Are we more biblically and theologically literate or more biblically and theologically illiterate? Somebody sent me a list of the top 100 Christian books for 2016. You know what the most popular one was? The bestseller, according to the evangelical Christian book publishers, which they are neither evangelical nor Christian. The number one seller, Chip and JoJo. HDTV got people. Where's the theology in that? Number two is Jesus Calling. I went through the whole list of 100 books. There was not a single Christian book on the list. Some were adult coloring books. And these are what's passing for theology and Christianity today. Oh yes, modern scholarship has brought us a long way in our understanding of the Bible. Are we less or are we more carried away by every wind of doctrine, which Paul says in Ephesians, the teaching of the Bible is to prevent. As a result, Ephesians 4:14, as a result, we are no longer to be carried. We are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. See, any discovery or any recovery of biblical truth has simply been a discovery or recovery of truth that's already revealed and that's already been revealed in the Bible. Jonathan Edwards wrote in his Religious Affections, said, "Spiritual understanding does not consist in any new doctrinal knowledge or in having suggested to the mind any new proposition, not before read or heard of. For it is plain that this suggesting of new propositions is a thing entirely diverse from giving the mind a new taste or relish of beauty and sweetness. It is also evident that spiritual knowledge does not consist in any new doctrinal explanation of any part of the Scripture." How often are we confronted today with the call, we need to rethink the Bible. We need to rethink certain doctrines. We need to rethink what the church is. We need to rethink what Christianity is, what salvation is, what sanctification is. That's not true spiritual knowledge. It doesn't consist in any new doctrinal explanation of any part of the Scripture. Edwards goes on and says, "Spiritually to understand the Scripture is rightly to understand what was in the Scripture and what was in it before it was understood. It is to understand rightly what used to be contained in the meaning of it and not making a new meaning. When the mind is enlightened spiritually and rightly to understand the Scripture, it is enabled to see that which before was not seen by reason of blindness. But if it was by reason of blindness, that is an evidence that the same meaning was in it before. Otherwise, it would have been no blindness not to see it. It is no blindness not to see a meaning which is not there. Spiritually enlightening the eyes to understand the Scripture is to open the eyes." Which is exactly what Paul prays for the Ephesians, right? Ephesians 1:18, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." So spiritually enlightening the eyes to understand the Scripture is to open the eyes, which argues that the reason the same was not seen in the Scripture before was that the eyes were shut. This making of a new meaning to the Scripture is the same thing as making a new Scripture. It is properly adding to the Word which is threatened with so dreadful a curse. Spiritually to understand the Scripture is to have the eyes of the mind open to behold the wonderful spiritual excellency of the glorious things contained in the true meaning of it, and that always were contained in it ever since it was written. Nobody draws anything new out of the Bible. Nobody adds any new meaning to it. No new knowledge is discovered. It's simply understanding what has always been there. What did Paul say about those who rejected the gospel? It's because they're blinded by the god of this world. It's a spiritual darkening. John Calvin, in his Institutes, said, "It is not the office of the Spirit that has promised us to make new and before unheard of revelations, or to coin some new kind of doctrine which tends to draw us away from the received doctrine of the gospel, but to seal and confirm to us the very doctrine which is by the gospel." Then he said, "What an infatuation of the devil, therefore, to fancy that Scripture, which conducts the sons of God to the final goal, is of transient and temporary use." But that's precisely what this new approach to the Bible They just make it unintelligible to the original writer or the original readers. So the Holy Spirit does not lead people to question the Bible. It does not lead people to doubt and disparage the accuracy of the Bible. It doesn't lead people to add to the Bible, to subtract from God's Word, but it produces a greater reverence for God's Word, a greater love, a greater trust, and an obedience to it. True believers are ruled not just by the Word of God, but by the Spirit of God. And this is precisely what Paul states in Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And again in verse 17 and 18, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. See, the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him because they're spiritually appraised. 1 Corinthians 2:14. In fact, in that same chapter, Paul speaks of those who did not heed his teaching. 1 Corinthians 2:11. "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." See, these are the things that Paul is emphasizing in Ephesians. It's this spiritual understanding. You see, people who doubt or deny the authenticity of the writings in the New Testament, who doubt the historical accuracy, who want to go and find discrepancies, they don't doubt and deny because they find discrepancies. They go and find discrepancies because they've already doubt and deny. They look for and invent reasons to support their decision to deny, to doubt, to question, to view with suspicion. So they reject the authenticity first, then they invent reasons to justify that rejection, all under the guise of biblical scholarship. They only study the Bible to find support for their theory. They want to be a judge of the Scripture instead of a student and a disciple of Scripture. And those who need or depend on scholarly arguments and evidences to validate the authenticity of Scripture do not have the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit in their heart. This is a supernatural, not a natural book. And the natural does not accept the things of the Spirit. So they doubt. Their doubt, their denial, it's not a result of new light. It's not a result of better scholarship. But it's because the mind is still darkened in its understanding. It's because they're still natural, not spiritual. They do not study to know God, to grow in their love for Him, to grow in their knowledge of Him, to grow in holiness. But they study to criticize and to pick apart. There is no end to the reasons that people will give why we don't need to obey certain parts of the Scripture. God's roles for men and women within the family, society, and church. Oh, those are just Paul's male chauvinistic tendencies coming out. Oh, those just deal with a particular problem in Ephesus, even though Paul says, I write these things to you so you may know how one should conduct himself in the household of God. Oh, Paul's instructions on separating from unbelievers, we don't do that anymore. That's not something we participate. That's just too harsh. We're more enlightened now. We're more egalitarian. We're more inclusivistic. And so there's just no end to the reasons that people will come up why there's certain parts of the Bible we don't need to obey anymore, and they don't understand there's no such thing as uninspired Scripture. Thomas Shepard, Puritan, American Puritan in the 1600s, wrote, "Take heed of contenting yourselves with every kind of knowledge. Do not worship every image of your own heads, especially you that fall short of truth or the knowledge of it. For when you have some, there may yet be that wanting which makes you sincere. There are many men of great knowledge, able to teach themselves and others too, and yet their hearts are unsound. How comes this to pass? Is it because they have so much light? No, but because they want much, and therefore content not yourselves with every knowledge. There is some knowledge which men have by the light of nature, which leaves them without excuse from the book of creation. Some by the power of education. Some by the light of the law, whereby men know their sin and evils. Some by the letter of the gospel. And so men may know much and speak well, and so in seeing, see not. Now there is a light of glory, whereby the elect see things in another manner. To tell you how, they cannot. It is the beginning of light in heaven, and the same Spirit that fills Christ, filling their minds, that they know by this anointing all things, which if ever you have, you must become babes and fools in your own eyes. God will never write His law in your minds until all the scribbling of it are blotted out. Account all your knowledge loss for the gaining of this. It is sad to see many a man pleasing himself in his own dreaming delusions, yet the poor creature in seeing sees not, which is God's heavy curse upon men under the greatest means, and which lays all waste and desolate." Isn't that today? We live in a spiritual wasteland. It is a desolate wasteland. There is no shortage of churches, but there is a tremendous shortage of the knowledge of God and of truth and of the gospel and what it means to be a Christian and what Christianity is. And it's because the Word is not received or trusted or obeyed or taught as the Word of God. It's not, as Paul told the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the Word of God's message, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." They weren't analyzing it, putting it under a microscope, finding reasons, what's accurate and what's not accurate, what we can believe, what's inspired, what's not inspired. You receive it for what it is, the Word of God, the very Word of God. Listen, this scholarship, these are the people who have been teaching and training pastors now for decades. Decades. They've been writing books, having radio programs, holding conferences, and they've undermined the confidence in the inerrancy and the inspiration and the authority in hundreds of subtle ways and in not so subtle ways. The Bible just becomes vague and subjective. One of my professors I had in seminary, Dr. Robert Thomas, he was actually one of John MacArthur's professors as well. And I'm so blessed to have had him. But he and another of my professors, Dr. Farnell, wrote a book called Jesus Crisis, which addresses the inroads and the impact that this historical criticism and higher criticism has had in the church. And he speaks of one theologian out there, Robert Gundry, who states that there's only a small, insignificant amount of the Bible that's really affected by this approach to the Bible. Well, that is a gross understatement and a misrepresentation. And they give some evidences here. State, an examination of various works of those using an evangelical approach to historical criticism provides a list of items that they claim to be neither historical nor accurate. A partial list includes Jesus' genealogies in both Matthew and Luke. Those aren't historical, according to them. The account of the Magi. The historicity of events surrounding the birth of John the Baptist, a denial that Jesus spoke the words of Mark 2:10, the events surrounding Jesus' baptism as described in Luke 3, the assertion that the Sermon on the Mount, the parables of Matthew 13 and Mark 4, and the Olivet Discourse are composites from various ministries of Jesus and not historical events, a denial that some of the Beatitudes came from the lips of Jesus. A denial of Matthew's account that Jesus commissioned the 12 on a single occasion. That comes from D.A. Carson. And a denial that the words of Matthew 28:19 are those of Jesus. That's just a partial list. They go on and say, obviously that list incorporates more than a small amount of history, especially in light of the list being only representative of many more episodes. In the meantime, it appears that no one has asked the obvious question, how does an evangelical approach to historical criticism facilitate the task of the expository preacher who feels the responsibility to preach God's Word accurately, with confidence and conviction? The obvious answer is that it provides no help at all. Indeed, what is the benefit of an embellished portrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ? Equally perplexing is the subjectivity of all this. No unanimity prevails among those following the historical critical method about any of the redactions listed above. J.C. Ryle, years ago, great pastor, Anglican pastor, stated a partially inspired Bible is little better than no Bible at all. I thoroughly distrust these new theologians, however learned and plausible they may be. I believe that the want of our age is not more free handling of the Bible, but more reverent handling, more humility, more patient study, and more prayer. See, this is what happens. So instead of teaching with conviction, and instead of answering questions, the Bible just becomes a big open question. And this is why people have no idea of who Jesus really is, what the gospel really is, what it is to be a Christian. And this is why most fashion a Jesus from their own imagination, not one that's based on the truth of the Bible. And so, this has infected professing Christendom today so badly. It's an easy way to explain away what we don't like, easy way to shape and fit the Word to our own life, to make it more commercially viable and profitable. The money changers are still in the temple. It's to remove the necessity to obey and to remove the guilt for rejecting. This is not how we are to approach the Bible. J.C. Ryle was correct to distrust modern scholarship because his own son, Herbert, fell into historical criticism and wound up rejecting the historicity of the Old Testament. This is God's word, not man's word. It is God's mind, not man's mind. It's not tradition handed down. It is not natural. It is supernatural. What Paul taught, he tells us in Galatians, I did not learn from man, but it was given by a revelation of God. It wasn't taught to me by anyone. This is the Word of God, and is to be approached as such, and studied as such, and submitted to as such. And that's what we do when we come to any book of the Bible, and that's how we're approaching the book of Ephesians. Now, when we look at the cultural context of the book of Ephesians, Ephesus was a major Greek and Roman city. It was a major city politically, economically, religiously. It was a port city on the Aegean Sea on the west coast of what is now modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. It was very, very influential in Paul's time. In fact, it was the third most important city in the Roman Empire, only behind Rome and Athens. It had a population, the city itself, of between 200,000 and 250,000 people just in the city itself. And there were, of course, many more in the suburbs of the outlying areas around it. It was the largest commercial center because of its port in Asia Minor. It was the provincial capital of Asia. And as well as its political and economic importance, if you remember from the book of Acts, it was also the location of the Temple of Artemis, which, or the Roman name Diana, of this pagan deity. The Temple of Artemis was considered one of the seventh wonders of the ancient world. It was a magnificent structure. And Paul visited Ephesus first in the fall of around 52 AD, which is recorded for us in the book of Acts over in chapter 18 of Acts, Acts 19. Remember, in the beginning of Acts 18, Paul left Athens, went to Corinth. There he met up with Priscilla and Aquila, stayed there in Corinth for a while. And then he left Corinth, returned to Antioch. But on his way to Antioch, in verse 18, they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. He left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. And he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And they wanted him to stay, but he didn't want to stay long this time, so he probably just stayed a few weeks, maybe a month or so. And then he left and returned to Antioch, and that was the end of his second missionary journey. Then verse 23 shows the beginning of chapter 18, the beginning of his third missionary journey. And it was on this other missionary journey, that he paid his second visit to Ephesus. And probably in the fall of 53, and it lasted to about the spring of 56. So he was there about 2.5 years at this time. And this is when the uproar occurred in Ephesus, instigated by Demetrius the silversmith, and everybody was in the Colosseum chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and most people didn't even have a clue why they were there. All they were doing was chanting the mantra. Which just goes to show, you know, the whole reason for the uproar was because true conversion was cutting into the profits of the silversmiths and the worship of Artemis. Which just goes to show that true conversion is never good for false religion, is it? Because true Christianity is just not as commercially viable as the false. Because it doesn't appeal to the flesh. Denying self and world and sin is not commercially viable. So Ephesians was probably written during Paul's first Roman imprisonment, which is recorded in Acts 28, to believers in and about Ephesus. Again, even though the term at Ephesus is missing, in some Greek manuscripts it is in others, and the vast consensus of the early church who were closest to the original events attribute it to Paul writing to believers in and about Ephesus in about 60 to 62 A.D. Concerning the impersonal nature of it, we have to remember it's probably been close to 5 years before Paul was even in, Paul was last in Ephesus. And so a lot could have gone on. You could have had more converts coming into the church. His last contact with the church in Ephesus was with the elders in Acts chapter 20 when he called them to himself at Miletus and told them of his going to Jerusalem and that it would be the last time he would ever see their face. The church in Ephesus was primarily Gentile. So that's kind of the background in which it was in. There's no specific error, there's no specific threat mentioned to the church, as in Colossians where there was a heresy that was being propagated. What's the purpose of Ephesus? Well, again, there's a lot of disagreement as to what the purpose of Paul's writing Ephesus, a lot of opinions, and of course, if you doubt the authenticity that Paul actually wrote it, if you suspect the authorship, if you doubt the destination, if you doubt the time of the writing, if you doubt who the recipients are, then naturally you're going to impose a purpose on the book of Ephesus that's consistent with your particular theory about the book, making it subjective or distort its message. For example, some people say that Ephesus was just a tract, that it was written for general distribution. Some say it was to teach the meaning and significance of their baptism, even though the word baptism is only used once or twice in the whole epistle. So you know that's coming from more ritualistic presupposition. Some say it was a sermon written by a disciple of Paul. Some say it was an early hymn. Some say it was a manual based on Ephesians 6, the full armor of God, that it was a manual for spiritual warfare against the evil forces of paganism in Ephesus. And some just say, well, it has no specific purpose. Really? Somebody writes with no purpose in mind? There's no specific group or issue is addressed. Ephesians has no direct purpose statement. But there are two dominant themes within the book of Ephesus that shed light on the purpose. And again, we can draw these from the text, not try to read them into the text. And one of those major themes is the theme of unity. Unity within the church. Paul goes through this extensively, especially in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, where he is showing that the two, Gentile and Jew, have been brought together in one body, that the enmity has been broken down, that the Gentiles before were excluded from the life of God, they were outside the covenants of God, but now in the new covenant they've been brought near, and they've been brought near into one body. Also in 3:17, where it states that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. And so there's this rooted and grounding in the true knowledge. Also, especially in chapter 4, verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Also in chapter 4, 31, 32, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So there's a theme of unity that runs through the book. Well, the problem is, how is this unity achieved? And that brings us to the second major theme, which is the theme of love. The word love, either the verb or the noun, is used 20 times in the book of Ephesians, more than in any other letter written by Paul. In fact, one-third of all of Paul's uses of the word love are in Ephesians. Out of his 13 epistles, one-third are found in the book of Ephesians. 8 times it's used for God's or Jesus' love for His own, as in verse 3 of chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons." So this love is spoken of 8 times in God or Jesus' love for His own. 11 times it's used for the Christian's love for one another, and 1 time for our love for Jesus. And this makes sense, because love fosters unity. Where there's love, there's unity. A forced unity is not unity. I mean, that's what we have today. Can't we all just get along? Just put aside your differences. Put aside your differences. Let's just come together and we'll just have unity. Unity for the sake of unity. Well, forced unity is not unity. And neither is it love to be in unity with evil or sin or compromise or falsehood. All these calls to ecumenicalism, as though that's loving. That's not loving. I mean, just recently, Russell Moore with the SBC and the organization he runs partnered with Muslims in a lawsuit to allow Muslims to build a mosque. That's not love. That's not unity. That's rebellion and hatred against God. See, it's possible to have unity but no love. But it's not possible to have love without unity. Unity comes in a common love for the truth, a common love for Jesus and His Word, with the same Spirit indwelling, which is why Paul's command in unity in Ephesians 4:3 is followed up in verses 4, 5, and 6. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all in all. See, unless that is the basis of the unity, there can't be unity. You know, a believer and an unbeliever can walk together on the same road for a long way, especially a young believer. They have a lot of things in common. They can walk along in the same roads, enjoy some of the same things, agree on some of the same things in general. But then they're eventually going to come to a fork in the road, where to take one fork means you necessarily have to forsake the other fork. And so when that one fork leads to self, self-interest, the world, the flesh, traditionalism, compromise, denying parts of the Bible, and the other fork is Jesus, self-denial, hardship, trial, there's going to become a clear distinction as to who is who. Where that unity will come, because when you take the divergent forks, where's the unity? The unity's gone now. Love is grounded in a true love for Jesus. It's a product of spiritual maturity, as Paul says again in Ephesians 4:11 through 16, how he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So this unity is a product of spiritual maturity, of growing in the true faith. And this theme of love, is the theme that's in Paul's other contacts with the Ephesians. Again, remember over in Acts chapter 18, in verses 18 through 38, where Paul, again, Acts 20, 18 through 38, where Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders, and he just describes his self-sacrificial service, how he was serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how he went from house to house, that is, house church to house church, solemnly testifying. And then he warned them of the fact that false teachers would arise, some from inside the church, some from outside the church. And then from your own selves will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples of them. This is where the most serious threats to the church always come from, is from within the church. So Paul's emphasizing his self-sacrificial service and love to them, warning of false teachers that would disrupt the unity within the church. Same thing when he wrote to Timothy over in 1 Timothy 1:5, which again, Timothy was in Ephesus, and he told them the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That was the goal of their instruction, and he left them there to tell people, certain men, not to teach strange doctrines, these false teachings that would disturb and disrupt the unity of the church. And so, what is emphasized is true biblical love, and this is a spiritual love. It's not a natural love. This is why the world defines biblical terms on their own terms. It redefines love. It redefines unity. And it will call biblical love unloving. It calls evil good and good evil. And it's all because they separate these terms from their biblical meaning and their expressions. They turn them into something that is self-centered, not God-centered. Because the ultimate motivation for all false religion is self-love. But yet is the ultimate duty of man. What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's the ultimate duty of man. And this is, again, as Paul emphasizes in Ephesians, that is the goal. So unity is accomplished when people first love God, when people first love Jesus supremely, and then they love one another because they share a common love and a common bond for Jesus and His Word and His law and His government. Isn't this what the Apostle John told us over in 1 John chapter 5, 1 through 3, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. So if you love God and are born of God, you're going to love others who are born of God. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. There's a hunger and a thirst and a desire for the same things. Disunity is always from a love of self, is it not? That's what Paul told Timothy, again in 2 Timothy 3:1. Realize that in the last days difficult times will come. Why are times going to be difficult? For men will be lovers of self. Now, Ephesians shows us that the church is of many members, but it's one body. And this body bears the image and the stamp. It is sealed. What was the seal in the royalty? It was an impression made in the wax. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And the seal bears the image of the one who impressed it. The Spirit is what? Holy. Therefore, those who have the Spirit bear the image of the holy. So this one body bears the image of the one who created it, and that image is holiness. That it is not a stamp or an impression of the world and of the flesh. But yet when we look at most of what professes to be Christendom today, it bears its stamp on its face, does it not? It is earthy. It is earthly. It is worldly. It is carnal. It does not bear the stamp of the Spirit. James said, to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. The only other time the church's Ephesus is addressed is in Revelation 2, 1 through 7. And what was the problem with them? They'd left their first love, right? Something else took the place of Jesus in their heart. They didn't stop being a church. They didn't quit professing to be Christians. They didn't quit being religious. They were very orthodox. They wouldn't tolerate those who were false apostles and false teachings, but something else took the place of Jesus in their heart. They were separated from false teachers, but they were not separated to Christ. A person can be very religious, very knowledgeable, very orthodox, very scholarly, without any love for Jesus as He truly is. The Jesus they love is the Jesus of their own imagination. That's why they love Him, because they invented Him. And He's typically very much like themselves. This is why we have calls today for, oh, we don't have to pay attention to the Jesus of the Bible. Just kind of make your own Jesus, the one that appeals to you. We even have people saying, Andy Stanley, we need to get away from the Bible and focus on the resurrection. What? How do you do that? See, if you love Jesus, if you love His Word, you'll love His life. To receive Jesus is not just to receive the message, it's to receive the life that goes along with that message. And if you love Jesus, if you love His Word, if you love His life, if you love His law, if you love His government, it's because God has done a work of the Spirit in your life. It's because you have a new nature, because you have a new self. As Paul states in Ephesians 4:17 through the end of chapter 4, this I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer, implying this is the way you used to walk, just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding. They're spiritually blind, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. They have become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. If that is not a vivid picture of professing Christianity today, I don't know what is. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You're not the same person. You will produce the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. Love for Jesus will result in a hatred and a loathing of all that God hates. Psalm 97:10, hate evil, you who love the Lord. You can't love evil and love God. Psalm 119:104, I hate every false way. Or as Paul said in Romans 7:15, why am I doing the very thing I hate? So we're united in love with others who love Jesus. As Paul again wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. You don't do it with those who are calling on the Lord from an impure, insincere, false heart, but with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, where there's a true, genuine love for God, love for His Word, love for the things of God. Remember over in Matthew 5:6, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. Well, only love for God can purify the heart, purify the life, and produce love for the brethren. And the only way to have a pure heart is to know you have an impure heart, that you can't make it pure, that it's hopeless and helpless to try to clean yourself up, that you're absolutely 100% dependent on the grace of God, the power of God, the sufficiency of another, Jesus Christ. And when this is the case, when you receive this, there will be a love for God and a love for His people. As Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, and so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. This is the theme of Ephesians. It's love that produces unity, a love for God. We are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. But it begins with the true spiritual love for Jesus that forsakes all for Him. And this is the message of Ephesians. It is to know, as Paul said in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know. And that is to know by experience, not just an intellectual, academic knowledge, but that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. You can't do that if you question the Bible, if you're questioning the authenticity, if you're looking for ways to subvert or to exclude or extenuate rebellion. The message of Ephesians is to know by experience the riches of Christ, which is a true love for Him and a love for the brethren. Let's pray.